Well, good morning, FBC. It is a great joy to be here. I send greetings to you from Levittown Baptist Church, and thank you for praying for us. We're also praying for you guys. And it's great to link arms together in ministry around New York, the greater New York area, to be able to seek first the kingdom of God and advance that kingdom. I thank you for singing. I feel very blessed to sing together with you today. My heart is sufficiently primed and ready and joyful to hear from God's word. Well, if you know anything about me, you know that I love a good wedding. I love the dancing. I love the singing. I love to cry a little bit when the father dances with his daughter. I love the ceremony. I love the hors d'oeuvres. But what I love most is the joy of seeing two become one. Right before your eyes, a new thing has been created, something new. I think about the weddings that I've been to here. I couldn't wait to teach this text to you guys because when I think about FBC, I think about weddings because you guys have had so many weddings in a short period of time. One of those weddings I particularly think about is Hector and Anna's wedding. What I think about most about that wedding is not Hector's sweaty dancing, but actually what I think about most is the ceremony. And at that ceremony, you had to be there. At that ceremony, as Anna is about to walk down the aisle, and everyone stands, and the key change of the music, it changes key, and the bridal party is looking at her, and then looking at Hector, as one usually does, to see the face of the groom, tears rolling down my cheek. And it just reminded me of the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a glory. What a sliver of that great joy. You see, every wedding, every marriage points to God. It teaches us something about God. It is a sign. It's like a road sign teaching us something about who God is. There was another wedding in Cana of Galilee that was also a sign during the first century. At this wedding in the remote part of Palestine, Jesus also brought about something new. He instituted a new thing. First, he inaugurated his public ministry by performing the first of these seven signs. And at this wedding, Jesus turned water into wine. No ordinary wine, because it symbolized the end of an old order of the old covenant and a new thing, the emergence of the new order of the Messianic age. And so my goal in this sermon is to see how this miracle was a sign, how it uniquely reveals the glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. Friends, don't miss the sign. Guys, when I drive into Manhattan, I notice two things. I notice that there's no gas stations here, okay? And number two, I always miss signs. I'm always budgeting for an extra 20 minutes because I'm going to miss a sign here. That's fine if I do that. Don't miss the sign of John here. Let's explore this by diving into the text. Turn to John chapter 2. And while you are turning there, let us pray. Lord, we pray for the preaching of your word, that you would receive the glory, you would receive the fame, Jesus Christ, that you would be magnified. Lord, manifest your glory through your word, through the preaching of your word, using a weak vessel. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. John chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, Though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. There are three points to today's sermon. Point number one is the wedding, the woman, and the waning wine. Point number two, the wonderful work of Christ. And point number three, the worship of Christ. Now, John, the author of this book, of this gospel, he calls these signs, or these miracles, signs, because they point to something beyond themselves, to a deeper divine reality that can only be perceived by eyes of faith. So these miracles here, don't understand them as just simply displays of power. They have a significance beyond themselves. So we must understand two things if we're going to understand what this sign is pointing to. And those two things are the cultural significance of weddings and also the woman, Mary, the mother of Jesus. Point number one, the wedding, the woman, and the waning wine. So first, we have to know this. Weddings were major social events, even more so than weddings in our day and age. They were elaborate. They were expensive. They required a ton of planning. You got to set the guest list. You got to choose the bridal party. You have to choose a caterer. You have to choose a location. All that's true about weddings in our day today. But in these weddings, all the eyes of the family members and friends are upon the host. A wedding in the first century was a community event, so usually the entire village would have been invited. They were lengthy events, usually lasting almost 7 days in length. This year, just a month ago, I went to two weddings back-to-back, 2 days back-to-back, and I was exhausted. 7 days of a wedding. But the social significance of a wedding in the first century depended upon the quality of the hospitality provided. Hospitality was vital to a family's social standing in the first century. And a failure, like running out of wine, could bring great public shame upon a family, social disgrace. And most likely, in a tight-knit community like that, no one would ever forget something like that. That shame would haunt them and that newly married couple for the rest of their lives. But that wasn't even the most serious consequence of running out of wine, because you, as a groom, would actually be liable to a lawsuit if you failed in your ability to provide adequate hospitality. And that lawsuit would come from the bride's family. So imagine being married one day, and the first day you're married, the bride's family sues you. It's crazy. So we see how serious hospitality was and continues to be in the Middle East. Now, in our text, maybe the groom failed to make enough provision in the first place. Perhaps more people came than he anticipated. Perhaps they drank more than he anticipated. Whatever the reason, the wine ran out. Clearly, he had made a poor decision. Poor decision. All right, gold. Giving you guys gold. Let's talk about now the woman. The woman jumps in Mary, the mother of Jesus, to help with the situation, and she immediately, urgently informs Jesus. Now, some theologians believe, because of her involvement in trying to solve the problem of the wine in this wedding, that she would have been a close friend or a family member of the family who threw the wedding. And it makes sense that Mary sought out Jesus because he was the oldest son. He was the man of the house, because theologians believe by this time Joseph had already been deceased. And even if Jesus never performed any miracles before this miracle, right? We have no recording of that. But Mary would have known that Jesus was special, that the circumstances surrounding his birth were unique. She also would have seen his righteous living for 30 years in her home. So Mary naturally rushed to find Jesus. And they have an interesting exchange. Let's look at verse 4. Jesus responds to Mary by saying, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." come. Why did Jesus respond to his mother in this way? First, why did he address her as woman? First of all, Jesus is not disrespecting his mother here. To our American ears, we could hear this statement as sort of like a woman, what does this have to do with me? Or like, lady, leave me alone. Which, if I said that to my mom in my house growing up, I would have died, okay? But that's not the way Jesus is talking here. We know that Jesus did not sin. And the Bible says to honor thy father and mother. And so disrespect is a sin. This phrase actually could be translated as, what do you and I have in common? The same phrase, the same term, woman, Jesus uses to give his mother over to John's care on the cross. Woman, behold your son. The same term is used when he spoke to Mary Magdalene after the resurrection. Woman, why are you weeping? So this is an affectionate and polite form of address in the Jewish culture at the time. Secondly, what did Jesus mean when he said, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. So in saying this, Jesus, turning his mom's attention to his mission, which would soon bring him to the cross of Calvary. Whenever the scripture mentions Jesus' hour, it's either talking about Calvary or it's talking about an hour in which the Father would manifest the Son's glory. You see, Jesus was on a divine schedule decreed by God before the foundation of the world. And Mary knew that in a sense, right, at some point, Jesus' glory would be revealed. It would be manifested. She just knew something like that would happen. His whole life has been lived under the burden of that hour, the hour of his death. So he says, it's not time yet for me to enter into my glory. He's gently rebuking her not to rush him because he had other things that he must do before his glory could be made manifest. He's telling his mother that his purpose is not just to fulfill his own desires or appease his mother or even solve a problem, but his purpose is to fulfill the plan of the Father. He's reminding his mother that even though he was her son, he's ultimately her Lord. And so we read in John 5, a couple chapters later, the son did nothing except what he had seen the Father doing. So on one hand, you got to see this sign or this miracle as, yes, he's meeting a need, but also he is fulfilling the mission of the Father. And he asks, what do you and I have in common? On some level, Jesus has a lot in common with Mary. But on another level, he has very little in common with Mary. He is the eternal Son of God, and she's just another sinful descendant of Adam. So Mary had to recognize him not so much as the son that she raised, but as the promised Messiah, the Son of God. It kind of reminds me of the question that Jesus asked his parents when he's 12 years old and they leave the feast of the Passover. They leave him back in Jerusalem, unknowing to them, and they double back the next day and they find him in the temple and he says, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? And so while Jesus ultimately fulfilled his mother's request to help with the wine situation, he had a very different purpose in mind to bring glory to his Father. Which brings us to the sign itself. The wine is a sign. Don't miss the sign. Point number two is the wonderful work of Christ. In verse 6, now there were 6 stone jar water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants had drawn the water new, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and then people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This sign, I believe, reveals 4 things about Jesus Christ. Number 1, it reveals Christ's deity, his deity. By an act of will, Jesus changed the chemistry, the contents of the water vessels. Water was poured in and wine was drawn out. There was no planting of a grapevine. There was no growing and harvesting mature grapes. There was no pressing or stomping those grapes. There was no years-long fermentation process to create such a fine vintage. Jesus, who created the vine by the power of the word of his mouth, he created grapes. To him, this change was easy, right? He created matter out of nothing in the beginning. And so he could easily change one kind of matter to another kind of matter. And he did it, right? It doesn't say that he said anything. It doesn't say that he touched anything. He did it by his will. We know that he is the exact imprint of the nature of the Father. And at the end of this book, the book of John, the author shares his purpose for this gospel account in John 20, verses 30 and 31. He says, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is what? The Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing that, you may have life in his name." So this sign is written so that we would see that Jesus is the Son of God, and he is very God. This sign also points us to, number two, a covenant anew. A covenant anew. When Mary came to Jesus and she said, "They have no more wine," this statement has a deeper theological truth about the status of first century Jerusalem, which was about to be eclipsed by the work of Jesus Christ. This sign is pointing to the end of the old covenant. The wine is a sign. Don't miss the sign. The beginning of the old Mosaic covenant is found in Exodus chapter 19, where God initiates the covenant on Mount Sinai. He outlines some terms for Israel, and he promises to make Israel his treasured possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, if they obey his voice. This covenant was filled with law and rituals and directions that God commanded the Jews to adhere to. How do we know this sign of John is referring to this covenant? Well, Jesus makes this point by bringing out six jars of water that were stone, they were massive, and they were used for the purification of the Jews. The author Mark shines some more light on this in Mark 7 when he says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches." So Jesus created this wine from a symbol of the old covenant Judaism, ceremonial purification water. He's making a contrast here. This old system, the end of an era, the water failed to actually cleanse people in the one area they needed cleansing in, which was from their sin. And by this act, Jesus is declaring that this old covenant Judaism was ineffectual. It was a tutor. It was a guide, but it is ineffectual and obsolete. It could never accomplish what people truly needed, which was a cleansing of their rebellion and their sin. Even the sacrificial system in the temple, Hebrews 10 tells us, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So this was the end of something. But like I said in the beginning, that Jesus made something new. He instituted something new. And that new thing was the new covenant, the dawning of a new age. And by turning the water into wine, Jesus is announcing the arrival of not just a new paradigm, but of his person, the Messiah, the one that we have been waiting for. How do we know this? Well, if you look back to the Old Testament, there's many examples of the abundance of fine wine pointing to the Messianic age, pointing to the Messiah. If we look at Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6 to 9, consider how he connects wine to the Messianic kingdom. I love this passage. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God, we have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Amen and amen and amen. And I feel like I could end the sermon there. What a passage. I wonder if you've read that passage before. It points to the Messiah, the victorious reign of the Messiah. And on that day, there will be abundance of fine wine. He is the one that we've been waiting for. The bridegroom has come. Let's get this party started. And so celebration is in order. And the use of fine wine is symbolic of that celebration that the Messiah is here. Now that wine was abundant, 6 vessels of stone of this wine. Some guys think that it was between 100 and 150 gallons. That was an abundance of wine. What was the quality of that wine? Well, we look at the master of the feast, or basically he was like the head waiter, who was in charge of making sure everything went smoothly. He says to the bridegroom, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. You could almost picture the groom being like kind of scratching his head and being like, oh, maybe he even took credit for it. He was like, oh, yeah, the good wine. Oh, yeah, correct. Now, the thing with the new covenant, it's way better than the old covenant, way better. This old covenant was like the tutor and a guardian. It could only give us a direction of how we could be pure and blameless, but it couldn't enable us to take us on the road that it was pointing to. And the prophets dreamed of a day when this weakness of ours, this sinfulness, would be overcome. We know in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, where I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. This is not just pointing, but this is power to be able to walk in purity. And then he says how he will do this. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This is the new covenant. This is a changed heart. This is changed desires. This is new attitude of the heart. It is better. And Jesus instituted it here. Friends, do you see the glory of Jesus Christ here? He's describing a new order. The pots once used for ceremonial washing of the Jews could never truly cleanse of sin. And now they've been transformed into fruitfulness and joy and celebration. Amen. The old has gone and the new has come. Jesus has come to bring an abundance of celebration. Which points us to the next thing I think this sign reveals as Jesus the celebrant. This sign, as I'm looking at it, changed my whole perspective on Jesus. Here he is bringing the fun. He's bringing the joy. Here he is, the celebrant. You know, I have a hard time watching depictions of Jesus Christ on the silver screen or on TV. Like, I have not yet seen The Chosen or the animated one, King of Kings. I have not even seen The Passion of the Christ. Now, I don't judge you if you have seen that and you enjoy that. Many good Christians enjoy it. This is my personal reason for that, because it's so impossible to depict the whole Christ. It's impossible. They either depict him as too stoic or too emotionless or too soft. Here he is at a wedding, and the whole village and the guests are about to find out that the catering company ran out of resources, ran out of wine. The record is about to scratch and stop. And in an unexpected turn of events, Jesus comes and restores the joy. He provides for the people, and he fills the place with celebration and cheer and happiness. Isn't this just like Jesus, his perfect timing? Just when we are at our weakest, Christ came and restored our joy. Romans 5, 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, restoring our joy and our hope. Now, although Jesus here is the celebrant, I would, however, like to make a note that Jesus is not causing people to get drunk. Just like Jesus giving us hands doesn't justify us for stealing. We know the scripture tells us that God cannot tempt anyone. If Jesus saw that people were drinking to get drunk and overindulge and be immoral, be an immoral lush, I don't think he would have provided more wine. So while the Bible condemns drunkenness, it does not necessarily condemn the consumption of wine. Psalm 104 says, God brings forth food from the earth and gives wine to gladden the heart of man. And at the time, in that culture, if you were drunk, it was seen as a light thing. It was seen as sinful and wicked and wrong, which it is. Think about all the proverbs that point out the foolishness of being drunk. Proverbs 21, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Ephesians 5, 18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So I just want to make a side note here. If you are overindulging, if you are getting close to the line of being drunk, maybe for a buzz, you are in sin. And I urge you to look to Christ as the one who satisfies you. And I bid you to confess your sin to one another that you might be healed and repent. And there are also brothers and sisters who refrain from alcohol altogether for health reasons or because they do not want to cause another person from stumbling. And to that I say, praise God. Praise God. But believers, I am not trying to encourage you to drink more wine and be merry. That's what the pagans do. What I am calling to you is to delight in Christ and be merry. Christians should be the most joyful people in the world, despite our circumstances. And I think this church understands that. Like, from what I know about people here, you guys love to be together and have fun and be merry in Jesus Christ. And that joy that I'm describing, it's more than just an emotion. It is the peace that surpasses all understanding, knowing that you have been made new in Christ and your sins have been forgiven, that Christ has provided for you. So let me ask you this question. Are you experiencing the joy of the Lord in your life? Or are you spiritually dry? Or are you going through the motions? What is sapping your joy at this moment? Let us seek Jesus Christ, the celebrant, and draw close to him. Now, I'm not just telling you, hey, you should be happier. That's not what I'm telling you here. You know, I went to a friend's wedding a while back, and everything that could go wrong about this wedding went wrong. Everything. But I looked at the bride and groom's face, as I said earlier, and I could not tell that they even knew anything was wrong. Why? They're being joined together. They found the love of their life. It didn't matter that the after wedding kiss reception track kept skipping. It didn't matter that the photographer didn't show up. It didn't matter to them. Why? Because they were being joined together. And friends, many in this room, their lives might be falling apart. We live this life with the reality of our struggles and lack of faith and trials and pains of this world and death of loved ones and loss of jobs and cancer. And on top of all that, we have spiritual warfare. But Christ will one day wipe every tear from our eye. And he continues, despite that, he continues and invites you to celebrate with him. Why? Because we're joined together. Just like that bride and groom didn't care what was going on, they were joined together. We too are joined together with the groom who holds it all, who works it all together for our good and for his glory. And he loves you. He loves you. If you are in him, so celebrate with him. I also think this sign points to Jesus Christ and his constant provision for us. Does God give good things to people? Or actually, let's look at the other hand. Does he withhold good things from his people? Even if we don't say it verbally, our heart questions this, right? Is God withholding something from me? And this was the question that Eve had in the garden, you know, as the Satan, the tempter, suggested to her that God's withholding some knowledge and good things from you. That's the temptation there. He says, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And he doesn't want that. He doesn't want that good thing for you. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. He doesn't want this good thing from you. But he is a liar. With this sign of the water to wine, Jesus is proving that he abundantly provides good things to his people. Grace upon grace upon grace for his people. Notice this. He saves the best for last. He saves the best for last. If you pursue the things of this world, the world and Satan wants to give you the best things first, the best things first, and then you taste the bitterness afterwards. I believe Moses understood this in Hebrews 11 when he said he saw that sin was a passing pleasure. But here's Jesus saving the best things for last. And that is true about your life too. He says, now take up your cross and follow him. He says, now fight, fight, battle, and then pursue him. Run your race. But then later, you get the glory and the crown and life everlasting. Don't forget that sin and pursuing the world is the best first, but then bitter afterwards. But Christ saves the best for last. Not only that, but he provides the blood that covers over our shame. He provided the wine that covered over the shame of the bridegroom in the wedding at Cana. But Jesus' provision for us is far greater than covering over the shame to avoid a lawsuit at the wedding. His provision for us was on the cross. He covered our deepest shame. Does not Jesus remove our disgracefulness of our own sin? You know, you could just see the bride telling the groom there, honey, you had one job to make sure there was enough wine. You had one job. Friends, we too fail where it most matters. Do we not? We don't just fail at little things. We fail. If we're being honest with ourselves, we fail where it most matters. We make poor decisions. Maybe it's your job, and you feel as though one of these days someone's going to figure out that I'm an imposter, that I don't actually know what I'm doing, and I'm failing. Maybe you're not as good as you lead yourself to be. Maybe you are a parent, and you know that God tells you to train up your child, but you're falling short. Maybe there's a sin habit in your life and you've been trying to kick it forever, but you keep keeping it around like a pet and you have not been persistent in radically mortifying the flesh and killing your sin. We've all ran out of wine, right? We've all come up short. But brothers and sisters, don't try to conceal your shame. Don't try to build walls and conceal your shame like Adam and Eve did in the garden when they sowed that fig leaf, because Jesus Christ provides. In the garden, God provided an animal to cover the shame of Adam and Eve. And here, he turned water into wine to cover the shame of the bride and the groom. But for us, he washes us in the blood. He washes us in the blood to cover up our shame. And he gives us forgiveness and the fullness of himself. He provides good things. He filled up those jars with wine, but he fills us up with his Holy Spirit, something better. He fills us up with the best, not just a fine vintage, but the best. He fills us up with himself, living in your hearts, friends. He provides for us and covers our shame. Now notice that Jesus did the work and the bridegroom gets the credit. Is that just not like Jesus? Where he does the work of justification in our lives, the changing work in our lives, and it gets credited to us, it gets imputed to us. What a joy. Praise the Lord who provides and covers our disgrace. Our last point is the worship of Christ in verse 11. So how are we to respond to this sign? John states the expected response in chapter 2, verse 11, he says, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So the purpose of this first sign was to manifest the glory of Christ, and the expected response is to believe in Jesus. So when the disciples saw the glory of Jesus revealed in the sign, John tells us they believed in him. Well, does that mean that they did not believe in him prior to this? Well, actually, no, right? We see just a chapter earlier that Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, finds his brother and says to him, "We have found the Messiah." And later, Philip finds Nathanael and says to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And then when Jesus tells Nathanael that he saw him under the fig tree, Nathanael answers him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So these guys already believed. So what does it mean that they believed in him when his glory was manifested? I think that just means simply they believed in him all the more. They felt more convinced that the one they were following is the one that we've been waiting for. The whole earth has been waiting for. They had deeper convictions that who they were following was the Messiah. These guys saw fuller and were further persuaded that they need to follow Jesus as he manifested his glory. It's kind of like I used to teach fifth grade history, and I would teach about the Colosseum, the Roman Colosseum, all the time. And I would say, look at this architecture here. I know it has like a sordid past, but look at the historical significance of this incredible work. What an amazing thing. And then I actually went there, like shortly after my wife and I got married, we traveled there, and you get out from the subway station, and you get up, and you're just like, boom, it's there. I understood more fully the beauty of this architectural structure and its history. They saw more fully the glory of Jesus Christ, and they believed in him as he lifted up the veil of his deity, as they lifted up the veil of his almighty power. They were more confident. And like the disciples, you too today are witnessing this sign as we read it clearly in the Word of God. The wine is a sign. Don't miss the sign. And in one sense, you too are a guest at this ancient wedding in Cana. God expects you to see the glory of Jesus in this sign. And he expects you to respond to it, brothers and sisters, by further believing with deeper conviction that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so by way of application today, I have two questions. This sign demands that you, in your hearts, answer two questions. One is for believers, and the other is for people in this room who are not yet believers in Jesus Christ. Question number one, for believers, do you see his glory? Do you see his glory? Beholding the glory of our Savior is a special privilege of the new covenant. Right? In the Old Testament, Moses asked to see the glory of God, and what did God show him? He only showed him his back parts in Exodus 33. Moses, he was the mediator of the Old Covenant. The Bible says that he talked to him like he talked to his friend. But even Moses was not granted the privilege that you and I have of seeing the glory of God and the Word being made flesh and dwelling among us. And in this New Testament, John declares that all believers are granted the privilege for which Moses longed for. And in the turning of water into wine, Jesus manifested not just his glory, but the glory of the only begotten of the Father. That's what it means to manifest his glory. He's just reflecting who the Father is. The veil is lifted up for us further than it was lifted up for Moses. We could see here in the words and testimonial evidence. This is evidence here about the living Word right here in our Bibles. And we could just look out at each other, at the Lord working in hearts and changing lives and sanctifying his people. Trophies of grace. We see the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, the five disciples that were with Jesus there saw his glory and believed. But there were many other people there that saw this wine being created and did not see his glory. They failed to see his glory. I think about the master of the feast or even the servants. And so if you are a believer, this sign calls you to see the glory of your Savior that has made you a new creation. You see, like the vessels, you too were once impotent. Old things, but now you are a new creation. Jesus is making all things new, especially in you. He took your stone heart, empty vessel, and he prepared it as a vessel for grace, filling you up with the very best, sealing you with that Spirit. So rejoice in that, friends. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, describes this new birth. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, all things are becoming new. So friends, the purpose of this miracle is to bring about a conversion. Water to wine, sinners to saints, and only Jesus can enact this change. Only Jesus can do it. And so friends, when you realize that about yourself, what should you do now? You should do what Mary told the servants to do. Whatever he says to you, do it. Whatever he says to you, you should do it. We find in Scripture a pattern. And that pattern is we hear the word of God. As James tells us, we do it. We believe it and do it. And then we see God's glory manifest in us. We see him time and time again in the life of the church and in our own lives as we humbly submit to his word, obey his word, and then you see him work, and it's glorious. And we say, glory be to God. Praise God. I didn't do that myself. God did it. So see the pattern, and do you see his glory, friends? And our second question is to the unsaved here. Have you tasted his wine? Have you tasted his wine? Which is the only hope for change in your life. You know, self-help books will not help you, will not actually change. They might change your behavior, but they cannot change your heart. The so-called guru culture on YouTube and Instagram and TikTok will only improve behavior, perhaps, or actually make you feel envious, but not change your heart. And no amount of money or promotions or sex or power will satisfy the longing of your heart. You are what the Bible calls spiritually dead, outside of Christ. And you can no more change your nature than the water could change itself to wine in those old Jewish pots. You need Christ to change you. I love this quote by the poet Richard Crashaw, who wrote in regards to this sign. He said, "The conscious water saw its God and blushed." Look at your God and blush over your sin. Look at your God and blush over your need for a Savior. You need Christ to change you. And in the changing of water into wine, he's telling you, I could do this. I could do this in your heart. I can make all things new, even you. He's saying, exchange your self-righteousness and emptiness and deadness for the wine of his righteousness. The wine of the gospel. He's calling you, exchange the bitter water of your sins for the fine, abundant wine of his forgiveness. The wine of the new covenant can only be tasted by those who are born again. Now, a preacher does not often command listeners to drink wine, but in this case, I must do so, because the wine offered by Jesus is his salvation. It's his salvation. The wine symbolizes his precious blood, because in the Last Supper, Israel's Passover feast always had wine involved, but in the Last Supper, Jesus gave that wine a new significance, and he made it a symbol of his own life-giving blood. And therefore, the redemption of Christ is now foreshadowed by this first miracle. And there's no other wine that is so sweet or so precious than the salvation that comes through Jesus' blood. Now, there is another wedding to come that this symbol points to. And it's fitting that the first sign of Jesus was at a wedding, because I believe the first thing he's going to do when he comes back again is have a wedding. Have another wedding. where he is not the guest, but he is the bridegroom. He is the host of this wedding, and we, the church, are his bride. The book of Revelation tells us about another glorious wedding feast at which Jesus will be present. And to attend this wedding feast was what he wants you to do. He wants you not only to be invited, but also to be the bride there. And those invited to this marriage supper will be truly blessed. We read in Revelation 19, verse 9, "Blessed are those who were invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Friends, at this wedding, which will occur when he comes back, Jesus will once again drink the fruit of the wine with his people. He promised that in the Last Supper. He says in Mark 14, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Friends, just think about what a glorious day that will be. Just imagine for a moment what joy will fill our hearts. Just imagine how blessed we will be to be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. What fine wine will we drink with our Savior, with our bridegroom, Jesus Christ? Because then we will fully know his glory. But the book of Revelation also gives a warning to unsaved people who fail to see the glory of Jesus Christ and fail to drink of the cup of the new covenant of his blood. They will be served a different kind of wine at the consummation of all things. Revelation 14:10 says, "He also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night." So friends, two cups stand before you. The cup of salvation, the cup of divine wrath. Which cup will you drink? Don't wait till later. If you don't know the Lord, don't wait till later. Don't say, "I have another day." Hear the urgency in the scriptures. Don't miss the sign. The wine is a sign. Don't miss the sign. Follow the disciples as they watch Jesus turn the water into wine, seeing the sign, seeing his glory, and further believed in him. And if you do that, you will be a guest. You will be one of the bride at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Amen? Let's pray. My Heavenly Father, thank you for your precious word. Lord, so many treasures in the treasure of your word. Help us to see with eyes of faith this sign and believe in you further. And may you manifest your glory in our lives for the furtherance of your kingdom. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.